I want to read the Word of God from Romans chapter 5, the opening part of this chapter. Verse 1, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Amen. And we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight that we have read. Verses 6, 7, and 8 is the portion we want to come to think about tonight. Those verses read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let's just take a moment and bow in prayer and seek the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do come and marvel at the wonder of redemption. O Lord, we come tonight to meditate upon it and consider it afresh, and we pray that it would never lose for us its wonderment. May we be amazed even tonight when we consider what Thou hast done for us in sending Thy Son into the world. O Lord, it is most necessary. We cannot be saved any other way than through the coming of Christ and through his work. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless thy word, therefore in a saving way to hearts. And those that know thee not, may they come to Christ tonight. May they see their need of him. May they believe on him and trust in him and take him as their own Savior and be born of God's Spirit. O Lord, come and bless us, we ask, and close us in with thyself now as we consider these things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 and these opening verses of it, and particularly these three that we have singled out, brings us to another stop along what we have entitled the Roman Road of Salvation. It's a play upon the existence of that Roman road system within the Roman Empire all those years ago. And there is this series of texts in the book of Romans that illustrate for us the great truths of salvation. And we have worked our way through a number of them, and tonight we want to come and think of another one that's connected and follows on from those that we have already considered. And walk this Roman road of salvation. It'll not bring us to some imperial city in the Roman Empire, but it will bring us to a far greater place, the New Jerusalem above. That place that far outshines any other earthly city for beauty and glory and longevity as well, for it is an eternal city. And we want to be on that way. How important it is that we are on the way to glory, that we're on that upward way that takes us to heaven. Well, we have this Roman road of salvation here in this book. We have made six stops along the way as we have gone from place to place here through these opening chapters of the book of Romans. Starting out in the first chapter, thinking about the authority of the gospel and noticing there that the truth is set out that God is our creator, lawgiver, and our judge. And we are answerable then to him. This is the God with whom we have to do. And in the light of that, we can see then why it is necessary for us to come and seek the Lord for salvation. We thought also not only about the authority of the gospel, but the necessity of it. And there we made three stops. Romans 3, 22 and 23, where it tells us we are all sinners. The earlier verses in that same chapter that tells us about our inability to do anything to save ourselves and get ourselves to heaven. And chapter 6, 23, where it tells us that we're under the sentence of eternal death. And those three things ought to emphasize in our minds the need of salvation. This God with whom we have to do is a holy God, and we are sinners. And we cannot do anything to save ourselves and to make us righteous before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, is the emphasis there of the Scriptures. We are under the sentence of eternal death. We need a Savior. There is this necessity in the gospel, and when we think about the authority of it and then come to think about the necessity of it, there is this picture being built up as to why there is a gospel that is needed for men and women to hear, and why Paul preached this gospel, and he said he was not ashamed of it either, for it was the power of God unto salvation. Now last time we looked at the hope of the gospel, Romans 6 and 23 again, the second half of that text, where Paul sets out this gospel and the hope that there is in it. Because there he speaks about a gift that was given. And actually we read the closing part of Romans chapter 5 and noticed just how frequent the word gift appears there in those verses. There is a gift that God gives. We cannot earn it of ourselves, but God gives salvation unto sinners. He does it through the work of another. And he, through that gift, will bring to us eternal life. And what a glorious hope the gospel is. Now what we want to do tonight is to think about the explanation of the gospel. And that brings us to these three verses that we have in chapter 5, verses 6, 7 and 8. The explanation of the gospel. Because here Paul explains how this gift was paid for. Somebody has to pay for the gift. It might be gifted to us. And the gift by its very nature and title is something that is free to us, but somebody has to pay for it. If it's a gift in the physical sense that somebody gives to us, well, somebody had to pay for it, otherwise it is theft. If somebody steals something and gives us to it, well, it's not much of a gift. Somebody has to pay for it while it is gifted to us. And that's what Paul is explaining here in these three verses that we have before us tonight. The explanation of the gospel. Yes, it is a gift offered freely to sinners. Without money and without price is the words of Isaiah 55 that we finished off last week thinking about. That's how it is to you and I tonight. It is without money and without price because we cannot afford it in any other way. We cannot earn it by anything that we do. God gifts it to sinners. But somebody had to pay for it. Somebody had to pay for it. If it is of any worth and value, if a gift is of any value, somebody has to pay for it. There has to be a value to it if a gift is going to be of any worth. And here is the greatest gift of all. Here is the gift that has the highest worth. There are eternal blessings and benefits to this. As we have thought there in Romans 6 and 23 with regards to the hope of the gospel, this gift leads to eternal life. The gift is Jesus Christ. That's what is emphasized in Romans chapter 5 that we were looking at last Lord's Day evening. And tonight we want to think about this explanation that is given to us here in verses 6, 7 and 8 of this chapter 5 as well. The first thing I want you to consider here is the suitability of this gospel that's freely provided for sinners. The suitability of it. The gospel is suited for those who need it. This is why there is hope in the gospel. It meets the needs of men and women as they are and wherever they are. It's suited to our needs. And the terms that Paul employs here in these three verses illustrate this truth. Now, if we work our way backwards, starting at verse 8 here, and we'll work our way up to verse 6, you'll notice there that the gospel is suitable because it's provided for sinners. That's the word that he uses there in verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. The gospel is suitable. And Paul is explaining here, it is suitable for us because it meets our needs, and we have been emphasizing the truth that we are indeed all sinners before God. There is no good in us. It is not that we are in a state of goodness before God. We are in a state of sinfulness before God. We are transgressors before the Lord. We have broken His law. We have come short. And therefore we need a Savior. We need salvation. Well, Paul tells us here in this explanation of the gospel that Christ has died for sinners. He's died for the likes of you and me. Remember those words of the Savior Himself in Mark 2 and verse 17. He says, they have no need. They that are righteous, they that are whole, have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not that there are those who don't need a Savior. It's that there are those who think they don't need a Savior. And in the Savior's day, there was the self-righteous Pharisees. And they couldn't see their need of a Savior. They thought that they were righteous in and of themselves, that by what they did and how they lived, and they believed that they kept the law, and all it was an outward conformity that even there didn't meet the standard that was required. But that's all that they had. And the Lord said, you're like white as sepulchres. The sepulchres were painted white, they were whitewashed on the outside, but there was death and rottenness and corruption on the inside. They didn't see their need of salvation. And the Lord said, I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance. The gospel is for sinners. So when we think about the suitability, this explanation of the gospel, we can say the gospel is suited to men and women because it's provided for sinners. Christ has died for sinners. You look there again at verse 6, He has died for those who are ungodly, for those that live contrary to the ways of God. And there is certainly that within our hearts. Because not only are we sinners and that we are transgressors, but that we are those that have enmity in our heart against God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 highlights that. The carnal mind is enmity against God. There is a resistance of God in the carnal mind. There is opposition to God. There is an unwillingness to believe on God and accept His word and bow down before Him and yield to Him. There is enmity in the human heart. There are those who live contrary to God's ways. Well, the gospel is for such. The gospel is for such. The worst of sinners may come. It is not just a gospel for those that are on the clean side of the broad road, but the worst of sinners may come. All may come. All may come. All have sinned, as we know. We've thought about that already in this series of looking at these texts. But there's none too sinful to be saved. And the devil would whisper in somebody's ear and tell them that, oh, you're beyond saving. Look at the things that you've done. If people just knew the things that you've done in your life, how could you ever be saved? Well, the gospel is suitable to the ungodly, to those who have sinned and feel themselves to be sinners in a great way. The gospel here is for sinners. Christ has died for the ungodly, for those who are by nature opposed to Him. Again, if you look at verse 16, it emphasizes that He has died for those that are without strength. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Those who were powerless to do anything to save themselves. And we have thought about that in chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, where it says there's none righteous, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh God, there's none that doeth good. We are totally unable. We are without strength. And we should tie that phrase there in verse 6 of chapter 5, without strength, to those verses in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. Because that's what it's referring to when it says here that when we were yet without strength, when we had no ability, when we were powerless to do anything to save ourselves, when we were just ready to perish. It's interesting over in the book of Deuteronomy that that's how the Lord described Abraham at the time. He says, your father was a Syrian, ready to perish. That's how he was described. Abraham was described. That man who came to know the Lord. That man who became the father of the faithful and renowned in Scripture for his faith. Yet that's how he started off. When he was in an unsaved condition in Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Syrian ready to perish. Until the Lord had mercy on him and come and spoke to him. And by nature we are those ready to perish. We are without strength. But the gospel is for those who are without strength, those who cannot save themselves and cannot do anything to take away their own sins. There's a gospel for them. And if you feel yourself tonight to be sinners and your inability is very clear to you, then this is the gospel is for you. the gospel is for you. One final point just to notice here under this suitability of the gospel. Verse 6 again, it says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. At an appointed season, he died. That's the thought that is there. And the thought is that this is a promised salvation, a promised Saviour. He died at a time appointed in the counsels of God. His death was no accident. It was not something that was forced upon him and came about because of circumstances turned bad. When he came to live among men and they finally turned against him and crucified him, Christ's death was no accident. It was something that was appointed of God in due time, at the very hour of his death, was prophesied in the Word of God. The scepter would not depart from Judah. The temple would not have been destroyed until Christ had come and he had died. He came at the time appointed. He died according to a plan. And here is Paul explaining this and setting this truth out for sinners to notice. The gospel is for them. There is a gospel that is planned and purposed of God. The gospel is suitable for sinners. And how we need that gospel. And may its suitability even be impressed upon our hearts tonight and we be brought to know Christ. May we realize this is what I need. I need this gospel. I need to come to know Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to consider here is the essence of this gospel that's freely provided for sinners. Christ's dying is the very essence of the gospel. Christ dying for and on the behalf of sinners is what Paul is particularly emphasizing here. If you look at these verses, particularly verse 6 and verse 8, that is stressed. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Again in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, the end of the verse, Christ died for us. So this is the point that Paul is particularly emphasizing. And here is the very heart of the gospel. It is Christ dying for others. Christ dying for us. Christ dying for sinners. His death was many things. It was cruel. It was a voluntary death. It was a sacrificial death. But it was substitutionary. That's the point that Paul is here emphasizing. The death of Christ was substitutionary. It was in the place and in the stead of sinners. It was for those who could not do anything to save themselves. Those who are without strength, Christ died for them. Those who could not do anything to save themselves. And how many tonight are struggling and striving to do something to save themselves, to do something to gain merit with God. And in doing something, they think that this will get them to heaven, when it won't. And what they need is to stop striving and to stop struggling and to look at what Christ has done. Because the gospel here, the very essence of it here, is that Christ has died for sinners. His death is substitutionary. It was on the behalf of others. There is no other way to be saved other than through this death that was for others. And that's the repeated teaching of Scripture. If we go way back into Old Testament times in a very familiar portion, Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Then verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There's substitutionary atonement. There's Christ dying for others, taking upon himself their guilt, their sorrows, their griefs. Their sins are all coming upon him. The chastisement for those sins are coming upon him. The punishment that was due for those sins are coming upon Jesus Christ. But as a result of Christ dying, there is peace. But with his stripes we are healed. There's the healing power that is in the gospel. It is the plan of God that Christ would die. Not for his own sins, not for ills that he had done. He was a sinless one. The Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. Even his enemies were forced to confess that he was the sinless one. Judas, having betrayed him and received the 30 pieces of silver, later came back and threw them down on the floor of the temple and cried out, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Oh, if Judas could have found something to salve his conscience and excuse his theft, and his betrayal of Jesus Christ, he would have done it. But he couldn't find anything to salve his conscience. And he lamented that fact, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Herod and Pilate likewise both said, I find no fault in him. Even those who wanted to find fault in him to salve their own conscience and to justify what they had done could not find anything. Could not find anything by way of guilt in him. He was the sinless Lamb of God. And yet, the Bible teaches us that he became sin. He became sin. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that great explanation that is given here of this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, that is God, for God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him to be sin for us. Salvation is planned. The death of Christ is planned. This is the explanation of the gospel that Paul is giving, not only in Romans, but here in Corinthians as well. The gospel is something that is planned. The death of Christ is planned. It was not accidental. But in Christ dying at the cross, he's dying for others. He was made sin. He was made sin. The righteous one, the holy one, the sinless one became sin in order that you and I might escape and that you and I might go free. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died that justice might be satisfied. You see, for someone to go free and not face the consequences of that which they have done is an outrage. It happens in life, it happens in this world, when someone does not face up to the consequences of their crimes. And it is a denial of truth and justice. It is an outrage when somebody who has committed crimes does not face up to those crimes and becomes answerable for those crimes. Well, it would be equally so in the spiritual realm. If sinners were to go free, if sinners were to escape and somehow get to heaven, and justice would be denied, there's nothing upright in that. And God is not going to do something that is not upright. As we were thinking this morning, he acts towards men in holiness and in righteousness, and therefore it demands that justice is satisfied. If the sinner is to go free, if there's hope in the gospel for those who are perishing and those who are sinners, and those that are facing eternal death, if there's going to be hope in the gospel, someone has to satisfy divine justice. And that's what Christ was dying for. To satisfy divine justice. To bear the penalty of sin. For every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And if the sinner is to escape, then someone must bear that penalty. Unless someone bears that penalty, we will be consumed by his wrath and cast down into hell forever. A substitute is needed. Someone must die, because that's the penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. As we were thinking about a little time ago in Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what the consequences is. And if we are to escape, then somebody has to face death in our room instead. And that's what Paul is explaining here in Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8. There is someone who has died. There is someone who has taken the sinner's place. There is someone who has suffered. There's someone who has satisfied divine justice. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. That somebody is Jesus Christ. Or our Lord Jesus Christ. We picked up on this last Lord's Day evening as well. How Paul here in chapter 5 verse 11. Also in chapter 6 23 gives him this full title. Also in chapter 5 verse 21 as well. He's Jesus Christ our Lord. Or our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the individual who has died in the room instead of sinners. And this is the very essence of the gospel, that there is a Saviour who has died, who has taken the sinner's place, and who has borne the wrath of God for sin. And this is how you and I will escape condemnation. This is how you and I will escape hell and find heaven, if we come to believe and accept this work that another has done. We pointed that out last time. The gift of God is eternal life, and the gift is Jesus Christ. Through the work of another, eternal life can be obtained. And here now Paul is explaining how this comes about. It's because Jesus Christ has died on the behalf of others. He did not die for sins that were his own. he had none to die for. Death had no claims upon him. And that's why he said in John chapter 10, he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it up again, because death had no claim upon him. You and I can't say that. You and I cannot say we'll lay down our life and take it up again. We do not have that power because death has a claim on us. We are dying creatures as it is now, hastening on to that day when we will physically die. But death had no claims on Jesus Christ, and yet the one upon whom death had no claims faced death and went to the cross and died and laid down his life. But he did it on the behalf of others. That's the point that Paul is explaining here. He died for others. His death, you see, is of worth and value. It's of worth and value. It is of infinite worth. It is of sufficient worth to save the sinner. It is of sufficient worth to enable the sinner to escape condemnation. That's how valuable the death of Christ is. And if you take Christ's merit for yourself, if you come and believe on this Savior and accept him as your Savior and trust in him and depend upon his work, then the value of his atoning death will be given to you. And you will escape condemnation. The essence of the gospel is a Savior that has died for sinners. That's the point that is being explained here. Twice over, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And it is only through that work that you and I can be saved. One final thing I want you to notice here, and that brings us to verse 7, this verse that comes between these two great texts. And that's the wonder of this gospel freely provided for sinners. The wonder of it. Because that's what verse 7 is setting out. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 7. This verse is designed to teach us that Christ's dying for the ungodly, for sinners, is an instance of unparalleled kindness and matchless grace. There is no death like the death of Christ. There is no sacrifice like the sacrifice that he has made. That's what this verse is teaching here in Romans 5 and verse 7. The wonder of redemption. The wonder of the love of God, the matchless grace of God, that he would do this for sinners, that he would send his Son to this world, that his Son would come and willingly go to the cross and lay down his life. Oh, wonder of wonders. There is a hymn that is often sung, the chorus of it goes, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Wonderful. The matchless grace of Jesus. That's what Paul is highlighting here in this explanation of the gospel. The wonder of it. That this could ever happen. That God would ever give his Son to die for sinners. You see, if we take this, the words of this verse 7, we can only understand what is meant here by realizing that this statement is based upon a threefold division that was made by Jewish writers of everybody. They divided everybody into three groups: the righteous, the good, and the wicked. That's how they divided people up. And that's the key to understanding this statement. Remember, Paul is well versed in the teaching of ancient Judaism. He's the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He's the Hebrew scholar. He's the man brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul knows Old Testament theology and teaching. He knows the writings of the Jewish fathers as well. And among them, although it is not given in the scriptures, among the Jewish writers, they divided everybody up into these three categories. You were either among the righteous or among the good or among the wicked. And that's the key here to understanding this text of scripture and what it actually is saying. You see, if we take the first one here in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man in the eyes of these Jewish writers was a person who did what they were obliged under the law and nothing more. Who was looked upon as doing just what was required and nothing more. And Paul asks the question, would anyone die for such a person? Would there be sufficient respect for that individual that is looked upon and they are seen just to be doing enough and nothing more? to fulfill what was required of them under the Jewish law. Would people honour them enough to die for them? Well, the word that Paul uses there in verse 7 is scarcely. Very rarely, not likely, is his reason. It's not likely that somebody would be willing to die for a personal life, because they would have little respect and little regard for that individual. As they looked on at that person and see how they lived their life, they just did enough and nothing more according to the requirements of the Jewish law. There would be very few, if any, that would have sufficient respect and honour for that person to be willing to die in their place. So that's the first category there that Paul mentions. And then verse 7 goes on, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And a good man in the eyes of these Jewish writers was a person who was liberal to the poor, who went beyond what was required of them, who didn't just do the bare minimum, but who went beyond what was required of them, and was liberal to the poor, and also liberal to the temporal services in supporting the worship of God in the temple. A good man in the eyes of the Jews was somebody who went the second mile beyond the strict requirements of the law. And Paul's argument here is, well, some may be found willing to die for such a person like that. Isn't that what he says? Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Somebody might have enough respect for an individual. They might even have been on the receiving end of some act of kindness that this individual had done, that they might think it worthwhile to give their life in the place of that individual. This is Remembrance Sunday. We're remembering people today who gave their lives. We think of those words in John 15 and 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It is the supreme act of human conduct to give your life for a friend. And Paul says there might be somebody who would give their life for a good man. But then that brings us, you see, to verse 8. Tying it in with what Paul is teaching here in verse 7. Who would be prepared to die for the wicked? Remember those three categories among the Jewish writers? A righteous man, a good man, and the wicked. You see, that's what Paul is bringing home here now in verse 8. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God didn't die for a righteous man. God didn't die even for a good man. God died for an ungodly sinner. God died for the wicked. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, in the person of his own dear Son, united in human flesh, gave his life for sinners. Not for righteous individuals, not for good individuals. No, Jesus Christ died for sinners. Ungodly sinners. And that is the wonder of it. Here that he died for those that were the worst of men, worst of his creatures, rebellious in his sight. God commended his love, is how Paul puts it here in verse 8, in that he has manifested his love. That which is in his heart now is manifested. That which was only known in his heart, but now he has manifested it to the whole world. Now the world knows the heart of God, in that he has given his Son to die at the cross. Here is clear evidence of it, full proof of it, the demonstration of it. There's no reason to doubt the love of God. When we look at the cross, there's no reason to doubt. And there's many a time when events happen in the world and people accuse God. Where was the Lord when that happened, is often said. Why didn't the Lord do something not to let that happen? And there's a questioning of God. No one can question the love of God. You only have to look at the cross. You only have to look at what happened to Jesus Christ, what God was willing to do to his own Son to save sinners. You don't have to look anywhere else. You cannot question the love of God, for you only have to look at the cross. When Christ died, not for a righteous man, not for a good man, but for an ungodly sinner. Christ died for ungodly sinners. That's the wonder of it. Unworthy, undeserving sinners can benefit from the death of Christ and have eternal life. And tonight, as we come to a close, may we be those who benefit from his life and his death. May we not just look on and listen as it speaks in the Old Testament, and we listen to the gospel, and it's a wonderful story. It's pleasing to the ear. It needs to be more than that, my friend.
It needs to be the basis of our hope for heaven. It needs to be more than just a lovely story. It needs to be our hope of heaven. We need to come and trust in this Savior and in His work on the behalf of sinners. And not just to stand in wonderment. Yes, do that certainly. Stand in wonderment at what Christ has done in dying for sinners. But to know the personal benefit of it. May we come. May we come tonight. May we know Christ as our Savior. You can come. You can come as you are. But come you must. You must receive. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow in prayer.